In our worship with the Word of God this morning, and take your Bible and find the Gospel of John and turn to chapter 12, find verse 1 through 11 and stand and read. You can also use the bulletin to at least read this part, then hopefully you'll have your Bible open at all times during the Word. Let's read it together. John 12, 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to come under your word now and to understand and to be challenged and taught and exhorted, admonished, rebuked, loved, humbled, and just moved, Lord, to respond in a way that is fitting for the people of God. Thank you for this passage before us, Lord. Help us to see the gospel and you in it, that we may follow you. We pray for our children as they spend their time in their junior church with their teacher, that it go well with them too, Lord, and have mercy and grace on them too, to open up their eyes and hearts and minds to the glory of Christ as revealed in your gospel. Help us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We begin a new chapter in the Gospel of John. These are transition chapters as the main ministry of Jesus Christ is coming to an end. The main sign ministry of Jesus is coming to a close. And we're moving into that final week of Christ that we call the Passion Week. And there's a transition going on, and there's a sense of darkness on the horizon. The light of the world has come and has revealed himself. But there is this impending sense of darkness coming, because we know that prior to this anointing that we see at the end of chapter 11, and then we get the anointing, and then the last three verses of this, we have this sandwich. You have two plots, and in the middle you have this anointing. So at the end of 11, chapter 11, let me read it to you. You can read it in your Bible. In John 11, 55 through 57, leading into 12, John says this: "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." There was a plot on the life of Jesus. There was a warrant for his arrest. And that's an important aspect. Our passage today comes in with this beautiful act of devotion from a single person to Christ. But it ends, if you notice, with another plot, this time to thicken the plot, to kill Lazarus. So you have this these two plots and this extravagant act in between. Now, in our the passage we just read, the first thing that catches our attention, or at least it was mine, was this amazing, humble, costly act of devotion by Mary. It's staggering, isn't it, what she did? It should just say, wow, that's amazing what she did in that public place. And then the first response of Judas grabs our attention because it creates tension, doesn't it? There's a tension that all of a sudden comes to this beautiful thing that has just happened. And then finally, the last part moves, what Judas does, moves Jesus to respond. He's not going to take any of that nonsense. And Jesus steps up, does what he does and the way he does it, and so the attention is back on him where it belongs. So the setting and the situation for this amazing incident is that Jesus has returned to the danger zone. Last time he was in Jerusalem, he was, and there was an attempt on his life with stoning, and there was a plot. He's a marked man. And he had come back, and he had come back close to Jerusalem, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But then he went away into the country of Ephraim, about 16 miles away. It wasn't his time yet. And he went away. And now this is a few months later that he comes back. Why? Because it's the time of the Passover. And Jesus, being the devout, God-fearing man that he was, as a man, attended the Passover. That's what he would always do. And the question on the minds in Jerusalem when this is happening is, where is he? Where's Jesus? Do you think he will come back here or not? It's dangerous, but do you think he'll come? We are reminded in our text of Lazarus, aren't we? Because the text says 6 days before the Passover, shows that we're coming to this. And when it says the Passover, we're talking about the Passover. This is the Passover of all Passovers, because it's the Passover when Jesus Christ is himself going to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. Jesus, therefore, because it was Passover, came to Bethany, about 2 miles outside, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we're brought back to chapter 11. This is a story we're reading, isn't it? We're reading a story, the Gospel of John, that John is recording. How can we forget? You haven't forgotten, right, that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember? He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He was dead, and he called him out of the tomb, and he came out alive. And Jesus said, take off his grave clothes and let him go. So we're reminded, not that we needed remindering, but we're reminded of the power of God in Christ over death itself, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and the glory of God. It's all wrapped up in this magnificent climactic miracle. And so, here we are later, verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him. That sounds like a good thing to do. I mean, if someone raised you from the dead, wouldn't the least thing you could do would be, hey, do you want to come to dinner? It's not much, but thanks. You know, we want to honor you with dinner. That's what the sense is. They were honoring him. It says they gave a dinner for him. And we are reintroduced, if you noticed, to the family. We're reintroduced to Martha, who we know is what? She's serving. That's what she does. Martha is a server. Remember in the Martha and Mary thing? Martha's always busy scurrying around. And she complains to Jesus about Mary, who is just sitting at his feet. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are so occupied with these things. But she is doing what is right. So we have this thing of Martha's always serving. That's what she's doing. She's serving him. She's honoring Christ by serving him, isn't she? Lazarus is reintroduced. What's he doing? Well, he's living. That's the first thing. He's alive. He's still alive. He's totally healed. He didn't have a relapse or anything. He's alive and he's well. And what is he doing? He's reclining. He's reclining at the table with Jesus. What a picture that is, isn't it? He's reclining at the table with the man who called him out from the grave. He's more than just hanging out. He's not like a buddy-buddy thing. It's not like, hey, thanks. Could you imagine the awe and the sense of thankfulness and devotion, even maybe confusion? What's going on here? Knowing, too, perhaps, the tension that is in the air because of what he had done. And we're reintroduced to Mary, who is about to do this extraordinary, extravagant act that Jesus said in one of the synoptics would be spoken of as long as the gospel is preached around the world. Each one, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, is showing their belief in Christ. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, if they've come together and planned this, if it's even just their house or someone else's house, it doesn't really say. But they may have discussed what they're going to do. So what Mary is about to do, perhaps her brother and sister are in on it too, especially if it's a shared possession by the family. So that's the setting and the situation, but we want to look at this selfless act of devotion, love, and gratitude. We want to notice that it's costly. It's extravagant, and it's costly, and it's selfless, and it's humble, and it's in gratitude, and it's with no shame. It's just all in. It's amazing. It's a staggering demonstration of devotion to Christ. Mary wasn't the one raised from the dead, but she knew that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And she believed that. She knew that what Jesus did for Lazarus in the physical realm, he could do for her in the physical realm if he chose to, but more so in the spiritual realm. It wasn't patently clear yet, because Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet, not that she understood that either. But what she did, we'll see, Jesus interprets as something amazingly significant. So let's look at this act. There's only one verse given to it, but there's two sentences in the verse. So it could have been two verses, but they've made it one verse. One verse, two sentences. The first verse tells us what she did. And the second verse tells us what that did, what she did, what the effect it had. Well, what did she do? Well, she took that flask, didn't she? She took a pound of expensive ointment. And that the pound was actually, in the language of the Greek, was more like 11 ounces. It wasn't like an actual 16-ounce thing. It was more like, so, like a little... Think of a can of soda filled up. Don't think of a soda can exactly, but that type of size. It's a hefty bottle of expensive ointment. The stuff that if you were going to use, you'd just like just this little bit on your finger and just whatever. She took a pound of that, the whole thing, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Jesus would have been reclining at the table, leaning in on the table with his feet down. She would have come around and anointed his feet with this expensive ointment. Which is a strange thing to do, to wash feet with something expensive. Normally you wash smelly feet with water. And it's a job for who? The servants. And you would wash the feet. And the servant would wipe it with a towel. What does she do? She wipes it with her hair. It was improper for a woman of that day to even have her hair down. It would be kept up. And yet, just the image of her bowing down, taking this expensive ointment, and just caressing his feet liberally, and then taking her hair, like Callie said, or Shelby, and long hair. Imagine it. And just, could you imagine, like, just wiping it? I can't do it. But some of you could. But you can imagine. So it's all in your hair, too, and it's weird. People don't act that way. What got into this woman? Well, Jesus got into this woman. She loved him. So all she could do was just to show her extreme devotion to him. It's like her very best, her ointment and her hair, which she probably valued as the woman of the hair, was not good enough for the least of Christ. It reminds us a little, reminded me of John the Baptist at the beginning of the gospel saying, there's one coming who's actually before me, but it's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Unworthy to even unloose the thong of his sandal. And it reminds me also of the chapter coming up in 13 where Jesus, what does he do? He stoops to wash his disciples' feet. There's a lot of feet stuff going on here. But you see, it's a lowly thing, right? If you think of feet, you think of a low position. It's good to be at the feet of Jesus, isn't it? That's where we belong, isn't it? And Mary was there, showing her love and devotion and gratitude to this Lord, this Master. It's a phenomenal scene. Well, that's what she did. She took, she anointed, she wiped. What did that do to the place where she was? It changed things. First thing, it changed the smell or the aroma. We got two A's. It changed the aroma. We don't know what they were cooking that day, but it probably smelled okay. But when this thing happened, it filled the whole room. The fragrance of the perfume just filled the room so that everyone was aware of it. It doesn't mean that everyone saw exactly what she was doing because she wasn't drawing attention to herself at all. There's no indication that this was about her at all. And yet what she did changed the room. The fragrance of what she did filled the room, which symbolically symbolizes her act going out into the world, which is what we're reading about now, that fragrance of Christ. So it changed the aroma in the room, and it pointed to something even beyond what she had actually done. But it also changed the atmosphere in the room. It changed the atmosphere. How? It brought in a tension. Why? Because people responded to it. And the response we're going to look at next is this one. It's really unbelievable disregard and misplaced opposition, if you like, for what she had done. But before we move on to that, just think of this, that Mary, by doing what she did, her act is a beautiful act, and it reflected in her life the immense value or worth that Jesus was to her, didn't it? And so her act kind of matched her devotion. You know, that's a question I'm asking you now and again as we go through. It's the obvious question. If Mary is a model for us, which I think she is, does your life as a Christian, what you actually do, does it match the value that Jesus really is in your life? If we say that Jesus is everything to me, does what I do match my profession of faith? Does my life show that Christ is everything? And is it costly? Does it cost me anything to be a follower of Christ? It's amazing that this response was so harsh, even though, not giving Judas the benefit of the doubt at all, but in Matthew 26, which is the synoptic version of more than likely the same event, even though Mary and Martha and Lazarus aren't mentioned there, it's very similar. And it shows that when the woman broke this jar and poured it over Jesus' feet and body even, that the disciples were indignant, it says. If you look in Matthew 26, I think 13, the disciples were indignant, saying, "What a waste!" So, and you can think, initially, one might say, a bit wasteful, isn't it? Just a little bit would have been fine. That's a big jar. However, John, for his purposes, he just singles out Judas. So we have this contrast happening. We have Mary and we have Judas, both of whom claim to be followers of Christ. And with Mary, we've seen this extravagant, costly, humble act of devotion out of love and gratitude. With Judas, we see this extremely selfish response of greed, ingratitude, disloyalty, and ultimately hate. Consider his misplaced opposition. Verses 4, 5, and 6. But we learn about the true nature of Judas. First, we learn that his position, not his nature, his position was what? He was a disciple of Jesus. That's what the text says. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, that's a mystery in itself, isn't it? And yet we know in the sovereign plan and will of God that God used Judas to be the betrayer, to betray Christ into the hands of his enemies. So positionally, Judas is a disciple appointed by Jesus. But Jesus knew him. By nature, because we know that Judas's practice did not match his position, did it? At all. This verse and other portions are really good reasons why any parent should think really hard before calling their son Judas, right? You don't want to really put a name on someone, perhaps, if you're thinking of Judas. I wouldn't. Ben, I didn't think of it, calling you Judas. It didn't even come into my mind. What do we learn about him? First, even though he was a disciple, he was the one who was going to betray him. That's who he was. That's where he was going. Why? Because his heart was that way. God didn't make him. He chose to betray Jesus. He had been with Jesus. He had every chance to, from a human responsibility, and he chose to betray him. So he was a betrayer. And this is John saying this with the strong force of hindsight. Hindsight's good sometimes, isn't it? But can you imagine the hindsight with these disciples looking back afterwards and saying, Judas, he was with us. We didn't see it. Did you see it coming? No, I didn't see it coming. But his heart, he was one of us, wasn't he? But he wasn't. He was a betrayer. He was disloyal. The disciple is supposed to be loyal. He was disloyal. He had a critical spirit. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He had a critical spirit, pride, that I have a better use of that than she does. You should do it my way. A critical spirit. We find an ulterior motive for what he's saying. Because what he's saying on the surface, others may have said, yeah, wouldn't be a bad idea. We could help a lot of poor people with that. and actually give them food and drink and clothing. That's a lot of money. What John is saying here is he's given us the value of this ointment. 300 a denarii. I'm not even sure how to say denarii. Anyone know? Yeah, I just said it. Was a day one denarii was a day's labor. That's 300. That's apart from working on the Sabbath days. That's a whole year's wages. So just think, 25 grand or something like that. That's kind of relative, close. $25,000 was in that little jar. That's how expensive this nard was. You ladies got any of that stuff at home? No? It's the type of stuff you kind of just look at, right, and leave to the queens and people to have. It was expensive. And he was saying, at least on the outside, she should have done this. Far better use than wasting it. But then verse 6 tells us about his motive. He said this, John says, in hindsight, the strong force of hindsight, not because he cared about the poor. See, he didn't care about the poor. He was with Jesus, and it wasn't like the poor were out of sight. They were right there with them. You know, we have a tendency out of sight, out of mind, to our shame. But they weren't out of sight. They were right there milling around. And he didn't care for them. Why? Because his heart. He was a lover of something else. He loved money. He was greedy. He wanted money. He didn't have compassion. He didn't care about them. Because he was, a thief. This is not a good characterization, but it's an accurate one. He was a thief, the text says. And even worse, having charge of the money bag. They trust him. He was in charge of the money bag. The money bag was that probably which, as Jesus and his disciples ministered around, people gave, and there were women traveling with them, and money came in from gifts and just offerings to cover their expenses. Judas was said, "Hey, you're an honest, good guy. You take care of it." Okay, I'll do that. And the text says, he used to help himself to what was in it. So he saw this jar. He saw 25,000. He probably saw at least 1,000 or 2,000 going in his pocket. Just slicing off a little bit for himself. And then acting as if he cared for the poor with the majority of it. Because he wouldn't have stolen it all. But he took some of what was put in. He was a thief. He was a scoundrel, wasn't he? A scoundrel. And he regularly dipped in to the money bag that he himself carried. Which leads us to the conclusion that he was what? He was a hypocrite, wasn't he? He wore the mask of discipleship, but his conduct didn't match. It didn't correspond with being a disciple. An ardent follower, it actually contradicted his position. The ironic point of all this is that if you get the 25,000 that he had his eye on, made his eyes bulge, and he didn't get any of it, a few days later he's going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which they estimate being about $1,000. So he got his money eventually. By betraying the one whom he was next to and whom he would the following week at the time of the Last Supper being instituted would decide to betray him. So the contrast here is unmistakable in this story. Mary's heart is full of love and value of Jesus. She finds Jesus to be of tremendous value and worth. He is everything to her, and her actions match that. Judas's heart is none of that at all. It's full of a different type of love, and it's of money and greed. And he has no love or value for Jesus, does he? It couldn't be more opposite in their behavior. And it is to this contrast that Jesus now speaks. We have this costly, humble devotion and this greedy, proud, disloyal hypocrite. And he speaks to Judas, and he says three things to Judas. First one is a strong rebuke. Leave her alone. Isn't that good when someone stands up for you? Someone with authority. Leave her alone, Judas. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're talking about. And it's almost like, I know you. He doesn't reveal that yet, but he does. Leave is a strong rebuke of Judas. And as he says that, it's a word of affirmation for what Mary has just done, isn't it? Jesus, there's no sense of Jesus sitting talking to Lazarus and all of a sudden someone's at his feet. And he's, hey, what are you doing that for? He just let it. He just allowed her to express her ardent love and devotion in the way she chose. And here she affirms it by rebuking one of his disciples. Leave her alone. Secondly, he makes a rather prophetic and somber declaration. He gives the reason why you are to leave her alone. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. He's already looking ahead to his coming death, isn't he? And burial and the anointing that is like in John 19, I think, where Jesus is taken down from the cross by Nicodemus and Joseph. They actually anoint his body with like 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh, and I think those are the two. And they anoint him for death. And Jesus is like prefiguring that. I don't think Mary is knowing what she's doing in the same way as Jesus does. She's just showing her love for him. The question is, what is she going to keep? And most commentators and teachers are unclear as to what that actually means. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Keep what? What Judas wants or thinks that she shouldn't waste it, but keep it and sell it. But the sense is, not that it's necessarily keeping the ointment, because the sense of the text is that she's already poured it out on his feet. It's an extravagant, she's not like saying, oh, that's enough, I'll save some for later, because I don't want to be like, I don't want to waste any of it. No, she was bringing the whole thing. It was just like poured out. This may have been a family heirloom or something. We're not sure where she got it from. But many say that's possibly passed down. We don't know for sure, but that's a possibility. She's used it all, it seems. That is the sense of the extravagance. The fragrance filled the room. She poured it. She wiped his feet. There's no indication that she kept some of it for a later day, even for the burial. So many, and John Piper read about this, he has a very strong sense of this, which I will share with you. It's also that she may keep it, not just, it could mean the ointment, but we're not sure. It doesn't make sense. Language-wise, doesn't make sense. But in the big picture, keep what? Keep this sense of love and faith and devotion and loyalty and hope and belief in him when he dies. At the day of his burial, that her faith that she's exhibiting now is still there. She's still got it. That may be a sense of what also is going on in that spiritual sense that she may not even know either, but that's what Jesus may be pointing out. She must keep this, her devotion, her faith in me, even for the day of Christ's burial. It is not your place, Judas, he's saying, to quench that act of devotion. He was trying to quench someone's act of devotion. And then, thirdly, Jesus gives a foretelling of his own death again. And I think of his return to heaven. And at the same time, he says something about the poor. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, which is difficult to fully understand. For, here's the reason, where you leave her alone. For the poor, you will what? Always have with you. But you do not always have me. The poor, and are we going to eliminate the poor in the world? No. Jesus doesn't think so. The poor will always be with us. We're not going to eliminate, but we are to help them, aren't we? Extravagantly. But in this case, Jesus is saying, there's a time and a place, and you should and must always care for the poor. But right now, what she's doing is right, because I won't always be here. I'm going. I'm going to die, and I'm going to return to heaven. He's told us that throughout the gospel. He's not just going to be gone, and people will say, well, Jesus was, what a great, great teacher he was. We miss him so much. He taught us a lot. It's a little bit more than that, wasn't it? You won't be able to tangibly do what she has just done. I won't be here. The promise is he would send another comforter. But he was saying, I as a person will not always be with you. Leave her alone. You can always and should take care of the poor, but you do not always have me physically. So Mary's act that flowed from her heart was way more significant than she had intended or imagined. Just like Caiaphas in the previous chapter, when he said it's better for one man to die for the nation and the whole nation to perish. And that was actually a prophecy of what was actually going to happen. And it's the same sense here. Mary's doing this act and not really knowing the fullness of what she was doing. Jesus saw it rightly in his own way as a symbolic anointing of his body for burial while he was still living. Normally, you don't anoint people when they're alive. For burial, you anoint them when they're dead. He's still very much alive, and she's anointing him, I don't think for his burial, but Jesus says, this is symbolic of what's going to happen to me. And it's good and proper that she does this. By so doing, she's giving honor, isn't she? She's honoring him. One commentator that I've been reading man by the name of Ridibos, he says this about this scene. This is a great scene. Never did the Son of God dwell more gloriously among humans than at that last banquet. And nowhere else was the response of their faith and love to his presence more vivid and eloquent. Mary's actions express what she did not have the words to voice. But it filled the whole house with the fragrance of her love, and as such it would continue to spread through the preaching of the gospel in the whole world. Because wherever the gospel is preached, this story is told. We see the two side effects of Judas and Mary. We also, just finishing off the text before we go back and look at application, we see the continued two-edged effect of the miracle of Jesus. This is all the miracle of Jesus that has just happened is still working its way out. We'll see that in verse 9 through 11. Go with me for a second. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That would be quite interesting, wouldn't it, to actually hear that someone had been raised from the dead. You don't really believe it, but you say, well, Lazarus is there and Jesus is there. You would kind of be obliged to go and take a peek, maybe even talk to Lazarus. And Lazarus says, yeah, I was dead. Ask them, I was 4 days in the tomb. First thing I knew, I was standing up with the grave clothes on around me. And they unbound me and said, let me go. Yeah, he is the resurrection and the life. You should believe in him. And they went away believing in him. So what do? The chief priests, you've got to kill Lazarus as well. This is getting out of control. We can't have too many people believing in Jesus. Why? Because if they do, the Romans are going to come and take away everything we have. And our position and place of power and security and prestige will be gone from us. So we have this two-edged effect. The plot thickens by planning to kill Lazarus as well. But more importantly, many more Jews are coming to believe in Jesus, which is the whole point of the Gospel of John, isn't it? Believing in Christ. So what are we to do in response to this scene that is before us as we come upon the Passover? Well, we should ordinarily ask ourselves some questions. You have to meditate upon what we've read. You can just say, well, that was a great story. But okay, so what? So what? What does it mean to us today? Here's the obvious question I asked myself, and I asked it earlier. Is my life, is your life as a believer, does it demonstrate a costly, extravagant, if you like, act of love, devotion, and gratitude to Jesus Christ as a believer? Is it without question? And it's not just random acts of extravagance. Sometimes we have to do that. But let's face it, if Jesus is who he is in our lives, who we said he is, our whole life should be extravagant for him, shouldn't it? Don't you think? It shouldn't be like half-hearted or like holding stuff back. We should be all in, right? Because we don't know how long we've got anyway. Is your life a reflection of the profession of faith that you say you have? Is it obvious? Well, people will look and say, there is a devoted, ardent, grateful follower of Jesus who is unashamed to bow down at his feet and worship him and give everything to him because of what he has done for me. Not to gain favor, not to be recognized, but purely because of what Jesus has done for me and who he is. It's hard for us to say, yeah, my life's like that. You know, we're not all jumping up and saying, yeah, that's me. Because we know we lack, don't we? We can always give more to him. And what does this actually look like? Because looking doesn't necessarily reveal the full truth, does it? Judas looked pretty good for a while. Yeah, he was a hypocrite from the beginning. First, we have to recognize that it is a heart response first. It's not an act. That's what God sees, the heart, doesn't he? He sees the motive going on. Mary didn't have this sense of, hey, this should impress everybody. Not even on the radar for her. She was just down at his feet, humbled and low. So it's at first, it looks like the heart, which no one sees, but God. Sometimes our own heart deceives us, doesn't it? We don't know our own heart sometimes. Probably more often than sometimes. Which means that our act of devotion must be motivated by his presence in our lives. It can't be motivated by anything else. It can't be motivated by personal gain or sense of importance or anything. Or looking good before man. That's a sterile act of love. It might be helpful to some people, but in God's economy, it's wood, hay, and stubble. So it must, whatever your act of devotion is, it must not be in order to receive favor, but because you have already received favor. It's not to get, it's because you've already been given so much. For example, in giving, let's just look at the text talks about the thought of giving to the poor. Giving to the poor and needy, when done with that right heart in the name of Christ for the sake of the gospel and purity, rather than out of a sense of obligation or legalism or looking good or guilt, when we do it in the right with the right heart, it's a manner quite different, isn't it? It's a totally different. It may look the same, but the heart going on makes it very different, and that's what God sees, isn't it? It's a heart thing. Or in serving. Martha was serving. You know, and Scott talked about serving, and we're to serve in church. Giving of your time, of your resources, of your stuff, of your gifts, of your talents. Just giving of yourself. Again, is it a costly act of devotion to Christ? It's not to the church. It's not to help Seaview Baptist Church, or to help the community, or to help the world at large. It's out of reverence and devotion to Christ first. That way, you don't get burned out or complain or all that type of stuff. You just do it. Why? Because you're doing it under Him first and foremost. It's when you serve in that way unto the Lord, it will be done in a manner quite different when that devotion doesn't exist, won't it? There's a song I love. I have the lyrics here. It's by Steve Green. Most of you know Steve Green, or the older guys and ladies might. Just a great vocalist, male vocalist. Yeah, he wrote a song based on this story called Broken and Spilled Out. Have any of you heard it before? Broken and Spilled Out. One day, a plain village woman, driven by love for her lord, recklessly poured out a valuable essence, disregarding the scorn. And once it was broken and spilled out, a fragrance filled all the room, like a prisoner released from his shackles, like a spirit set free from the tomb. And then the chorus, broken and spilled out, just for love of you, Jesus, my most precious treasure, lavished on thee. Broken and spilled out and poured at your feet in sweet abandon, let me be spilled out and used up for thee. That's the response. But the second verse is where the motivation comes from. Lord, you were God's precious treasure, his loved and his own perfect son, sent here to show me the love of the Father. Just for love it was done. And though you were perfect and holy, you gave up yourself willingly. You spared no expense for my pardon. You were used up and wasted for me. Broken and spilled out. Just for love of me, Jesus. God's most precious treasure lavished on me. You were broken and spilled out and poured at my feet. In sweet abandon, Lord, you were spilled out and used up for me. And then the tag ending, in sweet abandon, Lord, let me be spilled out and used up for thee. Broken and spilled out. That's the response, symbolically, of what Christ wants. He was spilled. The text, the song says, you are used up and wasted. And if you listen, go on YouTube and listen to that song. And it says a powerful rendition of the passion and the pain and the suffering and the love and devotion that Christ had out of obedience to his Father, but out of love for us. So it's our act. Are we willing? Is that what we want? To be broken and spilled out for the love of Christ? Or here's a negative question, or am I, in my profession of faith, allowing misplaced opposition to quench my desire to love Jesus the way the Spirit of God is leading me to? Am I listening to other voices rather than the voice of Christ, who will just say, leave her alone. Leave him alone. She's doing the right thing. We can't have other people telling us what they think is best the way we serve Jesus. It has to be biblical, and right and wisdom. It's okay to ask, and it should be kind of, it's not radical to the point where it's wrong. And the question is, how can I step out in faith and prove my love of him who first loved me? How can, Scott and I have been talking about this, and Gina too, is, you know, most of us who know Christ, we're on a walk of faith. And we know we do it step by step, right? And we want our faith to be matched by our act. Faith without works is what? Dead. Works prove our faith. Works don't save us, but if we have faith in Christ, it will work itself out in our life. The question is, what is that next step of faith, obedient faith, that I must take to show that Jesus is my all? A step, it doesn't have to be extravagant or massive, but it should be significant and costly. It should take us outside of our comfort zone, and we'll be willing to disregard any shame or scorn that others may say. It might be in simple ways of giving. You may just have to trust God and give more of your time and your money and your stuff and not be so possessive, so greedy and so just holding on, so secure and so comfortable, and just say, Lord, I repent. I like stuff and everything too much. I'm going to start letting it go. I'm going to give it away to those who need it. Not expecting anything back. Just because I trust you and I love you. What about serving? And Scott mentioned this again, just serving, yes, in the church, yes, in the community. Do something different. Do something that says, this is of God, this is not me. This is just not about I'm just comfortable in doing this and that, so I'll do that. No, ask God to stretch us. What can I do that is obviously a work of God in my life? That'd be crazy to say that, he's just good at that, or she's just good at that. That's her natural gift. Do something radical for Jesus. Worshiping. Matt Redman has this little book called, I think it's Unquenchable Worshippers. It's a little book. You know, some of you, we've talked about it, we're not the big clappy church or the dancing church with ribbons and stuff. But it's okay to raise your hands and drop to your knee if you want it. It's okay to let some limbs go. I'm just English, I can't. I'm like white and English, I can't move very good. Gets me in trouble, right? But some of you you can't help it. You can't help it. I've seen some of you dance. Not a lot, but I've seen, especially, you know, Ben, he's pretty good. I'm picking on you. Sorry, Ben, it's dangerous sitting there. Hey, express yourself in worship. Don't be ashamed. Don't be quenched by what other people are thinking. Hey, look at getting a bit excited today, isn't she? Yeah, she is getting excited. She's worshiping the King of Kings. When I think about the Lord, how he saved me, how he raised me, right? How he filled me up with the Holy Ghost. How he saved me to the uttermost. It makes me want to what? Shout. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It might be that small. I'm not going to worry about what people think when they see me raising my hands and worshiping my Lord. Right? And maybe others will say, I'll do that too. If that's the way you want to, don't let other people quench your service, your love of Christ, even in here. Witnessing. Scott mentioned it again last week. Just ask someone to the potluck tonight. Somebody wrote in saying, please give me the courage, the boldness. I read all those. The courage, the boldness to invite my friend at school, my friend at work, my neighbor. It was amazing. Many of them down. who is all about courage and boldness. Well, you still got time if you haven't done so. It's another 5-6 hours. Give him a call. Be bold. It's out of your comfort zone. Just speaking up. Speaking up about something that you should have spoken up about before, but you haven't because you're afraid. Speak up. Check in your heart. Or not speaking up. Being quiet about something you have been speaking about. Just zipping it. And just letting God do something. And not your own controlling factor. And just taking real time to recline at the feet of Jesus in the word and prayer. Spend time with him. And it should be costly. Because we don't want to be like Judas, do we? Who showed himself to be a fake. And who would go and betray his Lord. Well, his teacher, not his Lord. See, we have much to be thankful for, don't we? We have much to be moved for, two extravagant acts of devotion to Christ. But none more so than the extravagant act of love that Christ demonstrated to us. That the song said, though you were perfect and holy, you gave up yourself willingly. You spared no expense for my pardon. You were used up and wasted for me. So as we respond in meditation on this passage today, for those of you who know Christ, may you say, Lord, may, because you were used up and wasted for me, let me be broken and spilled out for you. And if you don't know Christ, then the call from the Word of God is to repent of your sin, of unbelief, and the life that follows that unbelief, and believe in him. Believe that he's your Savior. He died on the cross for your sin. Forgiveness is only possible because Christ died on the cross for your sin. That's the basis of forgiveness. Christ died in your place, bearing the wrath of God as a substitute, so that those who believe, though they die, yet they shall live. Mary anointed Jesus Christ at Bethany. Jesus affirmed her. Judas tried to get in the way, and Jesus rebuked him. And the story goes on to show that Jesus was accurate. Everything he said came to pass. He died. He rose again. He ascended. He's ruling and reigning. And he's coming again soon. May we be, when he comes, may we be in the act of extravagant, costly, humble devotion of him who gave his life for us and is coming to take us to be with him forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. How you have fashioned this Bible is beyond us. It is so obvious that you are behind this word. It is so obvious that you moved John to recall and remember many of the things that you did in those 3 years. And yet, somehow he got it in 21 chapters and wrote it down, leaving so much out, but putting enough in to cause us to believe. And today we've looked at this wonderful little account in this home where a single person expressed her devotion to you and you showed your glory and majesty in your response. Help us, Lord, to be responders to your word today in a way that matches our profession. And for those who cannot say they know Christ, Lord, may you bring them to the humbling place of contrition and repentance of sin, asking for your mercy to fall upon even them. We give you praise, Lord. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.